Thank you. Turn with me if you would. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 is our text this morning. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read 16 through 24 this morning in a few minutes. Now, as you know, Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia as a rebuke. Paul had labored over the church in that area, teaching and preaching the gospel. He had led them to Christ. He started the church, and he nurtured these new believers in their faith. They were very near and dear to his heart. But in his absence, false teachers had crept into the church, suggesting that faith in Jesus' work on the cross is simply not enough. So they taught, in order to be truly to be saved, you must be circumcised, and you must then follow the Mosaic law. Essentially, they taught that in order to be a Christian, you must first become Jewish. Now, this news of their temptation and of these false teachers, it certainly had broken Paul's heart. Because to suggest that there are works of the law that must be done to complete your salvation is to suggest that Jesus is not enough. It is to suggest that your grace, His grace, is not enough. So they taught that the cross was not enough, and therefore you need to supplement your faith with works. Now for Paul, the apostle, the author of 13 New Testament epistles, this was a hill on which to die. In all his letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the letter to the Galatians is the most severe rebuke that we have recorded. Justification by faith alone was a matter of life and death to the Apostle Paul. So he clearly emphasized over and over again that we must be justified by faith alone and Christ alone without any mixture of works. Now, by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul is combating possible overreactions to his teaching of justification by faith alone. Now, if the Galatians reject faith alone, they could continue down a path of works plus faith, which would lead them towards legalism. Or another danger is if they use their freedom from the law that they have in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, and they could spiral into libertinism. Or in other words, they could see our faith as a license to sin. So this is where Paul goes into this conversation of the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. For the Christian, we all know that we are engaged in this battle. This is the war that we are engaged in. And both legalism and both libertinism lead to the works of the flesh. But through faith alone, we receive the Spirit, and the Spirit bears fruit in our lives. So as Christians, we still have that those remnants of sin that are remaining and indwelling within us, which Paul refers to as the flesh. But we also have the gift and the promise of the Holy Spirit that indwells us and enables us to obey. And they are both inside of us, both waging war against the other. So in every circumstance you face in your life, you either respond in the flesh or by the Spirit. And this is no casual inner debate that we have in our souls as we sort out life's decision. This is an all-out war that rages inside of the hearts of believers. Now, as I said last week, we're going to spend a few weeks here. We're going to camp out here for a little bit. Last week, we kind of did a little bit of an introduction. This week, we're going to do a little bit of an overview of the section. Next week, we're going to look kind of exclusively at the works of the flesh. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about the fruits of the Spirit and kind of walk through them a little more in depth. But let's read this text this morning, beginning in verse 16, chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, revelries, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we thank you for the sound doctrine that we have in this letter that helps us and guides us, that helps us to understand the gospel, and helps us understand how to live in this world. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to be filled with faith as we fight against our flesh and as we seek to cultivate our hearts so that we can see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Give us grace, Father, because this pursuit is very difficult for us, and we are prone to sin. We are prone to wander. So, Lord, I just pray that you'll show your faithfulness to us and be gracious to us as we continue on this path. Lord, help us to make sense of your word this morning and understand how to apply it to our lives. Father, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul says in verse 16, he says both a command and a promise. The command is walk by the Spirit. This is a command to daily and continually, step by step, progressively live life by the means of the enabling and direction of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean we follow the fleeting emotions and feelings that we have in our hearts or the experiences that happen as we try to worship the Lord because we think there are evidences of the Spirit, nor does this mean that we train our senses to hear a still small voice in our heads. This means that we must be students of the Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and submit ourselves daily to the perfect will of God, which is articulated on the pages of God's Word. The command is walk by the Spirit. The promise is, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, if you are walking by the Spirit, the lust of the flesh will not have their way with you. Verse 17, Paul tells us about this battle. He says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. Indeed, they are hostile to one another. And they are hostile to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, the new has come. He has given you a new heart. The desire to love and obey and serve God is in your heart when it wasn't before. Before your conversion, it wasn't in your heart, and now it is. That is the gift of the Spirit within you. Now, the flesh is entirely opposed to this new man, this gift inside of you, and the flesh works tirelessly to subvert and redirect you away from these God-given desires. So verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul wanted to make sure that everyone understands that this ethical instruction he has given is not a different form of legalism. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. However, this freedom does not mean that we don't have to fight sin or fight against our flesh. We do have to fight. It does not mean that we can live in any way that we desire. We must fight. We must battle. So it's not legalistic to fight against sin. It's necessary to fight sin. Now, as I said before, we'll walk more closely through these lists in the coming weeks. But this morning, I want to do an overview, so I want to notice a couple of things. First, notice the difference between how Paul describes the flesh and the spirit. He calls the flesh the works of the flesh, and the spirit, these virtues, he calls the fruit of the spirit. I think that's very purposeful. All throughout this epistle, Paul has been abundantly clear that we are saved only by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. We are not saved by our works, nor are we saved by some religious combination of faith and works. We are justified by faith alone. So obviously, the Judaizers taught that the Galatians had to do more than just believe in Christ, had to supplement their faith with works. Paul obliterates this false teaching in this letter to the Galatians. Now, it's appropriate that Paul labels this list as works of the flesh because apart from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, these lists of vices that are called the works of the flesh are produced by us in our flesh. And even our best works are often sprinkled with sin. Now, in this section, works means something that we do in our own strength. These are vices that are produced in us, that we produce as fallen human beings. Now, as we think about this, as we think about our fallenness, and we think about people who are not saved, who do not have the Spirit of Christ, and we think like, you know, I know people who are lost, who don't believe in Christ, who have some of these fruits of the Spirit in their lives. And they're not completely entrenched in these works of the flesh. How is this possible? Well, that's true that an unbeliever can stumble upon the fruits of the Spirit at times in terms of just the morality of it. Probably even the worst of sinners loved their mother, right, and showed kindness to their mother at times. Yet, it's possible for unbelievers to display good morals. In fact, atheists oftentimes are very moral people, but none of their actions are to the glory of God. None of their actions are in service and love towards God. They are ultimately for the glory of man. And furthermore, as we look at the world that we're in, as we look at people who are believers and those who are unbelievers, we have to understand that any good sense of morality that we may observe and any decency that we may observe in this unbelieving world is a result of the common grace of God in this world. God, by His common grace on all His creatures, is restraining sin. He is holding back the full power of sin upon this world. As God judges the world in the here and now, what we see and what we will see is Him continually pulling back His hand and turning people over to their sin more and more. That's how God judges the world. In Romans 1, Paul makes this very clear. Three times he says of unbelievers that God gave them up to their sin. This phrase means to hand them over. Part of the judgment of God upon this world is handing people over to their sin. He lets them go, and He removes His hand of restraining them and restraining the sin that has its full effect on them. Hell is a place where there will be no restraint. Sin will have its full reign in the lives of the people that will be there. So as I think about this, as we think about the works of the flesh in these lists, now I want you to know that what Paul lists here in chapter 5 of Galatians is not an exhaustive list of the works of the flesh, nor is the fruits of the Spirit an exhaustive list. Paul was probably speaking directly to the situation that was facing the Galatians. These were things that they were tempted to do, or maybe things that their old lives had been characterized by. So I think it's important for us to read Romans 1 as we think about this because there are many works of the flesh that are listed here as well. Romans 1 verse 24 through 32, Paul writes this. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, as we think about that list, as we think about the list in Galatians 5, we need to look upon such lists with a lot of humility. We need to understand that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be much worse than what's listed here. Because God is not only restraining sin in our lives by His common grace, He has given us His Spirit, who is directly opposed to the flesh, who is fighting off our sin, who's given us a new heart. There's an eschatological future for us when sin will be completely abolished from our lives. There's great hope in the gospel. But we should look upon these lists with great humility because we need to understand, but for the grace of God go I. And at the same time, we must be humble enough to recognize that we do lose battles sometimes in our flesh. As we fight against our flesh, we do lose battles. And all too often, the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5 and in other places in the New Testament show up in our lives. This is when we must remember the promise of verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul says it a little bit differently in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Romans 13, 14. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." As those who have been born again, we have an enablement of the Holy Spirit that unbelievers do not have. We can fight against sin. You can say no to sin. This is called the mortification of the flesh, putting to death sin. John Owen, in his classic work called On the Mortification of Sin, has this famous quote that you all need to know because it's very helpful. He says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Sin wants to put you to death, so we must fight it. We must put it to death before it kills us. So when we see the works of the flesh being manifested in our lives, we must mortify those sins. We must train ourselves to be quick to confess our sins to God and receive His forgiveness and repent of our sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in contrast to the works of the flesh as something we produce out of our human sinfulness, the virtues of Galatians 5, Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't call them the works of the Spirit, he calls them the fruit of the Spirit, something the Spirit produces. Have you ever tried to grow fruit? Several years ago, I decided I was going to grow some tomatoes, which a tomato is actually a fruit, and I bought a 5-gallon bucket, and I put it on the back porch and bought some soil or found some soil. I don't remember what I did exactly, but I bought fertilizer or plant food or whatever it is that you buy. I did my research back then and I bought some seeds. I watered it every day. I gave it lots and lots of love. And I got one tiny tomato the size of a golf ball. And then I took the bucket and dumped it out in the woods and moved on with my life. I went to the grocery store and bought a bag of tomatoes. But I tried. I did some research. I called my family, who are all farmers, and grow their own gardens. I did some cultivating. I watered it like I was supposed to, and I cared for this plant. But ultimately, its growth had nothing to do with me. Now, probably what I did killed it. But ultimately, when you plant something in the ground, you do all those things. You cultivate, you water, you feed, you do what's necessary there. You fertilize, but ultimately the growth comes from God. You know, I grew up in an agricultural community. We had farmland everywhere in my backyard. There were crops grown every year, and there still are at my parents' house. I remember as a kid, the farmers used to come to church. The farmers would come to church. The farmers would come to prayer meeting. And the farmers believed in the power of prayer. Now, they also believed in work. Some of the hardest working people you ever meet in your lives are farmers. They work all the time. I remember growing up, oftentimes in the middle of the night, there would be a farmer plowing the field in the middle of the night with lights on his tractor. They worked hard, but they also knew that nothing's going to grow unless God gives the growth. This is what it's like with the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that you can conjure up by your own willpower, your own ingenuity. You cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit by your own strength and your own ability. You cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit by your personality, whether you're introverted or extroverted. You do not produce this fruit by the depth of your theological education, right? Oftentimes, some of the most prideful people are pastors and those who are theologically trained. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be trained and shouldn't study, but also, this fruit cannot be produced by social activism or by being the most informed person on Facebook or the most opinionated. It is a gift of God's grace. Sure, you must cultivate the ground, you must water the plants, you must pull the weeds, you must add fertilizer, but the final arrival of fruit is a gift of God's grace. A great example of this is John chapter 15. You need to be familiar with John chapter 15. Jesus talks about abiding in the vine. He says a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides, in the vine. We are branches. He is the vine. We must abide in Him if we desire to bear fruit. Now, I think it's obvious and it's clear in John chapter 15. His desire is that we go and bear much fruit. He says that several times. He's not holding back the fruit. He's not stingy with the fruit. He wants the fruit to be cultivated in your life, and He wants you to bear more fruit. John chapter 15 says His Father prunes you so that you can bear more fruit. Now, if you want to bear fruit, you must abide in Christ. This word abide is a beautiful word. It means to remain or stay. It means to make your home there. It means to remain in the same place for a long period of time. If you want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, then you must make your home with God over a long period of time. You must be with Him. You must abide in Him. Too often, I think our devotional lives are more like window shopping or scrolling headlines on our phones. We just breeze through it. We get it over with quickly, or we're very casual about it, and then we move on with our lives. If we really want to bear much fruit, then we must make our devotion to Christ more like building a home and living in it. We must spend time praying, reading, singing, learning, listening, and growing, and fellowshipping, sacrificing, serving, giving. We must give ourselves over to the work of Christ. And we must make life with Christ the center of everything that we do. Then we will bear fruit. As Jesus says in John 15, we will bear much fruit. Now, in the next 2 weeks, we will talk through the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. However, I want to talk about a work of the flesh and a fruit of the Spirit that are actually not mentioned in Galatians 5. Now, as I said before, these groups are not exhaustive, but I think that this vice and this virtue, give life to all the other vices and virtues that are listed here. Everything flows either from our pride or from a spirit-wrought humility. Perhaps there is no greater war that happens in our souls than the battle of fleshly pride versus spirit-wrought humility. And the results of each are far-reaching, aren't they? Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride brings destruction, and pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In Matthew 23, in Jesus' chapter of the woes against the Pharisees, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." James chapter 4, verse 6, James says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When we are walking in pride, God is opposed to that, but He gives more grace to the humble. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Well, what is pride? Well, pride can manifest itself in many ways, numerous ways in our lives, way too many for us to even scratch the surface of this morning. So I only want to bring up a few, especially in light of our discussion of the fruits of the Spirit. A lack of prayer. A lack of prayer shows pride. I know that pride is gaining victory in my life when I don't pray very much. Because a lack of prayer says to God, "I don't need you." When we don't pray, we are saying to God, "I don't need any help. I can do this on my own." Also, not reading the Word of God is prideful. Lack of Bible reading shows pride. Essentially, we're saying to God, "I don't need your instruction. I am smart enough to figure this out without you. I don't tremble at your word." That's the essence of pride. In James 1:19, this famous passage that you know very well, James writes, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." You know, this is good instruction for runaway talkers, but I don't think it's just for runaway talkers. I think this verse is in a paragraph about hearing and doing the Word of God. Don't be just hearers of the Word, be doers of the Word. I think it's very likely that James here is not telling us to be primarily quick to hear each other and slow to speak to each other. It's likely that he's talking about our relationship to God's Word. We need to be slow to speak against God's Word, and we need to be quick to hear God's Word. Too often Christians are way too dismissive about the Word of God. I have heard so many times quoting the Word of God, and Christians say, "Yeah, but," in response to the Word of God. Or they say, "Yeah, but that was a different culture, and we've got this going on." Too often we are dismissive to the Word of God. Too often Christians don't tremble at the Word of God. And it harms us. This is pride. Now, it's also prideful when you're not in the Word and you're not reading the Word, you're not sitting under the teaching and preaching of the Word, and then all of a sudden your life falls apart and you cherry-pick the Bible looking for a silver bullet to take care of all of your problems. You know what I'm saying? You've done that. I've done that, right? We're not spending time in the Word, and then all of a sudden everything falls apart and we're exhibiting the works of the flesh, and then we look for the Bible for a silver bullet to kill our flesh. If you do that, if you wait till your life falls apart to spend time with the Lord and His Word, then you're going to be really frustrated with that. Our relationship to God's Word needs to be bathed in humility and faith in the one who wrote it. Well, humility, what is humility? Humility is dependence upon God. It's walking through this life depending upon Him for everything. Humility believes that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick, as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. The humble person is aware of his propensity to sin. He's aware of God's utter hatred of sin and the fierceness of His holiness. True humility is created when we reflect daily on the fact that we are wretched sinners. And that God's holiness is more terrifying and more awesome and more pure than we could possibly imagine. And yet, He loved us. Even while we were His enemies, He died on the cross for our sins to redeem us from sin. That creates humility in us. Jesus took my sin upon Himself and took the full penalty of death that I deserve. He died so that I might be forgiven. Daily reflection of the goodness of God and the gospel can create humility in us. Because we recognize how destitute we are apart from His grace. And He gives us such abundance. He gives us the riches of His grace. Devotion to God's Word in humility longs to know God more deeply. The aim is not to load up on arguments. The aim is not to impress other peoples with your Bible knowledge or your discipline. The goal is knowing God more deeply. Humility hungers and thirsts for righteousness, recognizes our propensity to sin and the greatness of His holiness. And the humble person realizes that every bit of progress we make, every fruit of the Spirit that we bear, is a gift of God's grace. And humility is displayed in our lives towards others as we serve one another in love. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. It's also evidenced in our lives as we consider others more highly than ourselves. Philippians 2, 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." What that means is that if you are humble, if you're walking in humility, then everyone else in the room will be more significant than you are. You will consider everyone else in the room more important than you are. Consider the needs of others, the interests of others above your own. Christ has left us a great example to follow, hasn't He? He said, "I came to serve, not to be served." He girded Himself with a towel and He washed the disciples' feet. That's gross. He did that. He did the lowest job in the house. At that moment, He considered Himself the least, even though He's the one who spoke the world into existence. What humility. He said, "I am gentle and lowly." He said, "A bruised reed I will not break, a flickering wick I will not quench." And above all, Jesus, the perfect one, died for sinners, placing Himself so low that He was condemned as a criminal so that we can be free from the tyranny of sin and have victory over the deceitfulness of our flesh. He exemplified humility in everything that He said and everything that He did and every thought that He had, every action that He took. He never once served Himself. As we think about walking by the Spirit and bearing the fruits of the Spirit, we have to recognize this tension between what the Spirit produces in us and the cultivating that we have to do. There's tension there between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He clearly causes the growth in our lives as a gift of His grace. But if we don't yield to the Spirit's work in our lives, if we don't continually clothe ourselves in humility, if we don't know His will as He's revealed in His Word, then we won't bear fruit. If we don't abide in Christ, then we won't bear fruit. If we walk this earth with pride, boasting in ourselves, we won't bear fruit. And too often, Christians try to staple fruit onto their trees. You know what I mean by that? We try to manufacture love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and self-control. I don't know if I got those in order or not, but you get the point. We try to manufacture it ourselves because we know that as the church, we are holding each other accountable. We are discipling one another. We are our brother's keepers. And too often, we try to manufacture these fruits to appear as if we have it all together. And oftentimes we don't. When we try to manufacture the fruits, eventually the truth will come out. Now I want to conclude with this thought. Remember what John 15 says. The Father prunes those who are branches. He wants you to bear much fruit. He wants that for you. He's not hiding it from you. He's not keeping it from you. He hasn't put the fruit of the Spirit on the top shelf where you can't reach it. It's available to all of us who are in Christ. It's very much possible for us to live with the fruits of the Spirit. He has given us everything for life and godliness. So let's press on, not despairing over the difficulty of this whole picture. Let's press on with faith, believing that He wants to actually change us, and the gospel is powerful to actually work and change us. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love You. Lord, give us faith, Lord. Give us faith in the Word of God. Give us faith believing that You have given us a heart of flesh and removed a heart of stone. Give us faith, Lord, that the Spirit of God will produce these fruits in our lives. Give us faith as we try to wrestle with putting to death the deeds of the body. Give us faith to believe that we are justified by faith alone, that the verdict of not guilty is true of us. Lord, give us faith that the gospel is true. Give us faith as we fight this fight. Lord, help us to walk in humility as we live in this world. Father, thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.